This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Well, many of you know that health and fitness is an area that I'm very much into and that I've been a personal trainer. And as a personal trainer, people would come to me and ask me about getting into shape because they were tired of the way they felt and the way they looked. Some had never exercised in their life, and some had been in shape at one point in their life, but because of the busyness of life and the demands of life, they had gotten out of shape. And the first thing I would do with those potential clients was set up a meeting with them because I wanted to hear their story and understand where they were at and why they wanted to start training and to get into shape. But I also wanted to take the time to explain to them exactly what the plan would be to help them get back into shape. See, I wanted them to have all the information they needed so they could make the decision on whether or not they wanted to start that process. And I would talk to them about this idea of getting into shape, right? I'd say to them, listen, you didn't get out of shape in one day, nor are you going to get back into shape in one day either. And I'd say, there are going to be good days and bad days in this process. And when the bad days come and you eat something you're not supposed to eat, instead of quitting and giving up, recognize that you made a mistake and choose not to do it again. And then we talk about specifically what they would have to do in order to reach those goals. We talk about the strict diet they'd have to be on. We talk about the type of weight program they would work with and also the amount of cardio that they would have to do to reach the goals that they had. And then the last thing I would talk to them about is this idea of what it would cost them. Not the financial aspect of it, but the sacrifices that they would have to make in order to reach those goals. For instance, they may have to give up eating at certain places because the food at those places would not be conducive to getting into shape. They may have to stop hanging out with certain friends who may intentionally, unintentionally try to sabotage the plan that they're on to get into shape. And they may have to give up certain activities if they conflict with their workout schedule as well. And then they would have to decide whether or not they were willing to pay that price to get into shape and to meet their goals by doing what we talked about. It was up to them. I could help them, but I couldn't do it for them. And those that committed to the plan, those that stuck to it, those that did not quit, saw tremendous results along the way. And the reason I share this with you is because I think many of the same principles such as sacrifice, commitment, perseverance, and a willingness not to quit apply to getting into spiritual shape as well. I think most of us would agree that getting to physical shape has some value, but getting to spiritual shape is much more important. We see that in 1 Timothy 4:8, don't we? Workouts in the gymnasium are useful, but a disciplined life in God is far more so, making you fit both for today and forever. Discipleship is a process you go through into getting into spiritual shape. And you can look at Jesus as your personal trainer. Discipleship's not easy. It takes a lifetime. It starts when you commit your life to Christ, and it doesn't end until the resurrection. Whatever your spiritual fitness level is, whether you're here exploring Christianity today, or you're a mature believer, or you're somewhere in the middle, Jesus wants you to clearly understand the discipleship process so that you can decide whether or not you want to be a part of it. Because Jesus' greatest desire is to help you be transformed into his likeness through the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can overcome the challenges of this world and fulfill God's call for your life. But you have to commit to the plan to see it happen. And in Luke 14, 25 to 35, Jesus communicates what successful discipleship looks like and what it will cost. He wants to make sure that everyone understands what is required to be his disciple up front before they decide whether or not to follow. In fact, Jesus uses some very strong language and is brutally honest about what it means and what it will cost to be his disciple. Some of you, or most of you, have probably seen The Biggest Loser at some point along the line. And on that show, there are two trainers. There's Bob, kind of the nice, reflective guy who encourages and uplifts and tries to motivate that way. And then there's Jillian. She's in your face, direct, pounding and beating on those people to get them into shape. Well, in this passage of Scripture today, Jesus is kind of like Jillian. He's going to be in their face. He's going to be very direct and very clear about what it's going to take to see discipleship happen in the lives of believers. And so the question is, what does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And in one word, everything. It costs everything. See, successful discipleship requires making Jesus the number one priority in our life. And in today's passage of Scripture, Jesus reveals three costs you must be willing to count if you want to be his disciple. And the first cost is the cost of relationships. And we see that in Luke 14, 25 and 26. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." Jesus has just left the Pharisees' house, and a large crowd of people are following him. And Jesus is used to having large crowds of people follow after him. And he's also well aware that there are many reasons why these people are following him. Some are following him because they believe in who he is. But some are just following him because they want to see miracles. They've heard he's fed thousands of people. Or maybe they just want to see him overthrow Rome and establish David's promised kingdom. But in any case, I think Jesus deliberately used this opportunity to preach a strong message about discipleship to draw those out who would be fully devoted disciples and who would be willing to pay the price. And it's in this setting that Jesus turns to the crowd and makes a shocking statement. And he says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. And that includes your father and your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, and your sisters." And sometimes that's hard for us to hold on to and grasp. Nobody talks more about love than Jesus does. So how can Jesus, the one who teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves, turn around and instruct us to hate not only our closest family members, but ourselves if we want to be his disciple? And the answer is this, that he's really just using a hyperbole here, which is a rhetorical exaggeration in order to make a maximum, in order to have a maximum point with impact. Jesus wanted to grab the people's attention and force them to take his point seriously. The call to hate in this passage of Scripture really just means to love less. And Jesus is saying that we should love him more than anyone else. No earthly tie, however close, must take precedence over our allegiance to and obedience of Jesus. But listen, it's important for us to understand that Jesus is not saying that we can treat our family members with disrespect or treat them unhealthy, because the Scriptures are very clear about the need to care for our family. Look what 1 Timothy 5:8 says. "But those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers." We see again in Ephesians 5:26, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church." Exodus 20:12, "Honor your father and your mother." But what Jesus is saying is that he needs to be the first priority in our life, even if it's painful, difficult, or misunderstood. You and I may face pressure from your families from our family members to quit being fully devoted followers of Christ. And Jesus is saying, don't let that happen. And in this passage, he then specifically talks about where that pressure may come from. And he says that pressure may come from your father and your mother. I was talking to one of the ladies in our church about a week ago, and she was sharing her testimony. And she was telling me that when she was 19 years old, she just found the Lord and became excited about the Lord. And so one Sunday morning, she got dressed up to go to a Protestant church. And on her way out, she went through the kitchen, and her mom was sitting there, and her mom asked her where she was going, and she said, I'm going to go to church. And her mom looked at her and said, are you going to the Catholic church? Now, they were a Catholic family. They didn't attend a church. And she said, no, Mom, I'm going to a Protestant church. And her mom looked at her and said, over my dead body will you go to that Protestant church. And even if Jesus came off the cross and said, go to that church, I won't let you go. And she looked at her mom and she said, Mom, I love you and I respect you, but I love Jesus and I'm going to this church. And she told me afterwards that her mom didn't speak to her for a long time because of that, because of the choice that she made. But this is what Jesus is saying. Are you willing to love me more than your father and your mother? In the first century, when a Jewish person would accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they made that decision, that would mean that they would be alienated from their parents as well. They would be discarded out, completely forgot about. And that happens even today, here, in places all over the world, that when men and women come to make a commitment to Christ and follow after Jesus, their parents and family disown them. And in some cases, they're killed for it. There's an example of a man. His name is Teremim, and he's from Malai. Now, Teremim was a teacher of the Quran, and his father had been urging him to marry against his will. And one day, Teremim drank some alcohol to gain the courage to confront his father. The alcohol made him unclean, according to Islamic teaching, so he couldn't go to the mosque. Instead, he wandered into a church where the pastor led him to Christ. Teremim's family rejected him. 2 weeks after his conversion, Teremim's mother woke him at 3 a.m., and Teremim's father asked him to choose between the family and Christ. And Teremim answered this way, Dad, my choice is clear. You asked me to choose between this man you are and God, my creator and your creator. I believe that even you, in front of this question, would choose what I do now. I choose and confess my faith in Jesus Christ. And at that, his family beat him unconscious and threw him out of the house. When Jesus says love less, that we need to love him more than our family, that's what he means about discipleship. Some of that pressure may come from our spouse, our husband or our wife, or even our children. For instance, some of you here today may be a believer in Christ, but your spouse may not be. Suppose there's a scenario where the believer is at home and this person is getting ready to come to church to take care of a ministry that they're overseeing and responsible for. And their spouse says to them, listen, I'm working on house projects right now. I need you to stay. You always go to that church. You're always at church. Today I need you to stay here. And the person understands that that project they're working on isn't an immediate need. And so the believer looks at their spouse and says, I love you and I respect you, but I need to go to church to take care of this because I love Jesus. Maybe you're a parent of a college-age student and he were to come home for Christmas and he brings his girlfriend and he informs you when he comes into the house that he and his girlfriend are going to stay in his room together. And you look at him and says, as a Christian family, we don't believe in that and that's not going to happen. And your son looks at his mom and his dad and says, then I'm leaving. And he gets upset and angry, and him and his girlfriend pack up their stuff and they take off. And although it hurts, you realize that your love for Jesus has to be more than your love for your son. Some of you have siblings, and they're not believers, and they can give you a pretty hard time about your faith in Christ. I was talking to a friend of mine who was telling me about two sisters. One was a believer, which was her friend, and her other sister wasn't. And she was talking about how the sister who was a believer was writing on her Facebook page all about what the Lord had been doing in her life and how wonderful he was and how much he had been caring for her, meeting her needs. And the sister who wasn't a believer shot back on Facebook, and some of you know how these conversations go back and forth, how she just was telling her sister, oh, you only love Jesus because he's a crutch. If he was really who he says he was, why do good people die? You know, all the typical kinds of responses. And my friend was saying that their conversation back on Facebook went back and forth. And finally, the sister who was a Christian just wrote on her page, listen, I love Jesus, and he's the one I care most about. Even though you don't understand that, he's more important than you. And we have to expect opposition and ostracism, but we must not let that stop us from following the Lord. We cannot quit. We cannot quit as disciples of Jesus Christ. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we making Jesus our priority over all others, or have we chosen someone else over him? Is there somebody else that we've chosen to make a priority instead of Jesus? And if we think the cost of family is tough to swallow, unfortunately, it doesn't get any easier. In fact, Jesus' expectations get even higher with the second cost of discipleship, and that's found in verse 27. It's the cost of self-sacrifice. The cost of self-sacrifice. Verse 27 says, if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. When Jesus uses the phrase, carry your own cross, those traveling with him knew exactly what he was referring to. See, when the Roman Empire crucified a criminal or a captive, the victim was often forced to carry his cross, which is a horizontal crossbar on his shoulders, part of the way to the crucifixion site. And carrying the cross through the heart of the city was supposed to be a mission that Rome was right and the individual carrying the cross was wrong. So when Jesus asks us to carry our cross, what he's really saying is he's asking us to make and to be a public declaration that he is who he says he is, that he is the Lord and Savior of our lives. And don't forget, being crucified was the most horrific way to die. It was extremely painful and very slow. And Jesus is asking us to be willing to sacrifice everything, including our life, for him. It means that we're willing to go and do whatever he calls us to do, even if hardship might come our way. We hosted a missions class called Perspectives here a few months ago. And as I was reading through some of the material, one of the stories that caught my eye was about the British Methodist who in the 1800s sent 35 missionaries to West Africa over a 35-year period. And not a single one of them lived over 2 years because of the tropical diseases that were in that area. Yet what's interesting is that people continued to volunteer to go. And it was such a death sentence that they would ship their belongings over in a casket. They would ship their belongings over in a casket. So why would they go knowing that they would be dead in 2 years? Why would they go? And the answer is because they were surrendering their life, because their relationship with Christ was more important than their own life. Some of you remember the story about Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in Ecuador. And he really felt the call of God to reach a primitive tribe called the Accas. And so him and four other men began that process of trying to create a relationship with this tribe of people. Within 5 days of starting that relationship, the tribe, members of the tribe, killed these five men. And they never had the opportunity to truly share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jim's wife and the sister of one of the other men who died actually went and lived with these people to share the love of Christ, to encourage them to know who Jesus was. And many of those people, that tribe, came to know Jesus. So how could Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint go back and love these people after they'd killed their family members? How could they do that? The answer is God's love and a greater call. God's love and a greater call. We must be willing to die to ourselves and to our plans and ambitions and have a willingness to serve Jesus as he leads us. And it is this point in the passage of Scripture that we're reading today that Jesus puts out two illustrations or parables to talk about this idea of cost and what it costs to be a disciple. And the first one is the building the tower. And you see that in verses 28 to 30. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. And then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. So the first picture we see is the building of a watchtower for a vineyard. And watchtowers were used so that people could look out onto their property and make sure that the thieves were not stealing their harvest. And Jesus says to be a success, the builder must do his homework and make a plan to make sure there's enough financial resources to finish the project. Because it would be sad to see this builder start the project and not have enough money to finish it. It'd just be a waste sitting there. And Jesus says failure to finish this building would make the builder a laughingstock to his neighborhood, it would leave an eyesore in the community, and would hinder the man's reputation. My wife was telling me as I was sharing about what I was going to speak on that when she was a missionary in Russia around 1993, there were a lot of unfinished buildings in the city that she was in all over the place. And the reason for that is because the government had run out of money. And every time that people would walk around that city and look at those unfinished buildings, it was a reminder how bad communism had gotten and the fact that it was not working. In fact, it had just a negative impression on people's minds about communism. And it told a story about where they were. Here at Lighthouse, you know that recently we've been looking at the infrastructure, about doing some infrastructure work around the campus here to prepare possibly to build later, but also to do some things now. Well, the leadership team and those working on that project have been meeting and planning and evaluating and making sure that everything was needed and the resources were there to accomplish the work. And of course, a while back, we had a meeting on one of those Monday nights to talk about what it would cost and to let everybody know that the resources there were to do it. They did their homework, they planned and made sure that every resource was available to accomplish the initial stages of the work. Why? Why is that so important? Because what kind of testimony would it look like if we started to build out there and do the infrastructure and all of a sudden there was no money and nobody had looked at that part of it and you've got big holes in the ground, it's an eyesore throughout the community. That's a testimony to Jesus about what that looks like. And this is what Jesus is saying. Look, if you're going to follow after me, make sure you count the cost first and you understand what it's going to take, because once you start, you need to finish. You need to finish. You need to keep going and finish what you start in every area of your life as it applies to your walk with the Lord. But you have the choice. And if you choose to do it, you need to go the distance. See, Jesus doesn't want to see people come to know him in a relationship and end up walking away after a brief time because of difficulties and hardships and challenges. And unfortunately, as pastors, we see that quite often, that people come to know Jesus and then in an instant, because of the difficulties in their life, they end up walking away and we don't see them again. And the difficulty with that is that's a testimony too. People see that you come to know the Lord, and then all of a sudden you walk away, and they kind of start questioning, well, what does that really mean? What does that relationship with Christ really mean if you were a believer and now you've walked away from it? And Jesus is talking about the significance of counting the cost. He tells one more illustration or parable, and that's about the king and his army. And that's in verse 14, 31, and 32. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could beat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So Jesus tells this story of this king who's getting ready to go to war against another king. And he says, I've got 10,000 men, and this man has 20,000 men. And so he gathers his military leaders, and he says, can we beat these men? Can we beat these men? And right at that point, they're forced to make a decision, right? If he goes ahead and they tell him, no, you can't beat the men, then his choice is whether, do I go and make peace with this man, with this other king, or do we go ahead and do it anyhow and understand that when we go out and fight, we're going to die? And at that point, he's forced to make that choice. And I think Jesus is saying that when we come into a relationship with Christ, we have a choice. We can either go our own way and continue to make our own decisions, which, as you and I know, usually lead into hardship and difficulty, or we can make peace with the Lord, commit our life to Him, begin the process of surrendering those areas in our life to Him so that He has control of them, so that He can work in our life, so that He can use us in mighty ways. And Jesus is saying, what choice are you going to make? My wife and I have two boys. They're 4 and 2, and obviously we're a family, and we have rules in our family. And as some of you parents realize, that your children don't always follow those rules. And when they don't follow those rules, there are obviously consequences, and you work with them. But sometimes when our sons are not doing what they're supposed to do, my wife will look at them and she'll say, who's the boss? Who's the boss? And at that point, they realize that they have a decision to make, right? They have a decision. They can go their own way, and if they go their own way, there are consequences that they will not like. Or they can choose to follow the rules and follow my wife's thought process on what needs to happen, and they can see blessing in that. But they have the choice, and they're forced to make the choice at that point. Are they going to be obedient and follow the right way, or are they going to do their own thing and see the consequence of that? I have a friend, a good friend of mine, and he's been really struggling in his life right now, both in his relationship with his wife and other areas of his life. And I've just been listening and helping him to process through that and trying to hear his heart. And there are definitely areas that he needs to work on, like all of us. And as I'm listening to him and I'm sharing with him, I'm saying, listen, you need to surrender these areas to the Lord and allow the Lord to work in those areas so that you can find healing both in yourself and in your relationship with your wife. And he said to me, he said, I can do this on my own. I know I can do this on my own. I don't need to go get help to get things right in my life. And he said, besides, I only have a few years left in my profession, and there are things I still want to attain in that. And I want to put that first and make those things happen before I focus on some of these other things. And I looked at him and I said, you're going to lose this battle. You are not going to win this battle. If you do not surrender to Jesus and surrender those areas of your life, you are going to have some hardships that you are not going to like. You are going to lose this battle if you walk that path. And God desires, what God's desire is for his disciples to be fully aligned with him. We need to be fully aligned with him. And we just need to remember that discipleship is a process. And part of that process is learning how to surrender every area of our life to him. But that leads us to this final cost that we need to count if we want to be his disciple. And that's this, the cost of possessions. And we see that in verse 33. So you can't become my disciple without giving up everything you own. So what does Jesus mean by giving up everything? Is he really saying that we need to give up all of our material possessions, our money, quit our job in order to be his disciple? At times he might. But what Jesus is really saying is that we need not allow the things of this world including our material possessions, our money, and even our job, to control our decision-making process, which might hinder our walk with the Lord. Look what Matthew 6, 19 to 21 says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And what he's saying is, everything that you have, you need to hold loosely. And when I ask, you need to give. When I graduated college, I became an orthopedic salesman for a year and a half. And as an orthopedic salesman, I did really well. I had a nice place to live, a brand new car. All those needs were met materially, and life was good. And I was in a church, attending church. And as I was attending that church, the Lord just really impressed upon my heart that he wanted me to make a change and that he wanted to lead me towards ministry. And a youth intern position opened up at this church, and the opportunity was given to me to take on that position. And at that point, I had to decide, was I willing to give up all these different possessions that I had in order to follow hard after the Lord? Because that job was going to pay $800 a month, and there was no way that $800 was going to cover all the expenses that I had at that time. And at that point, I had to decide, was I willing to give up these things? How tightly was I holding on to these material possessions? And was I willing to give them up to follow hard after the Lord? And I chose to follow the Lord, and he blessed that. See, we need to have a heart that is willing to give whatever he calls us to give. Jim Elliot, who I talked about a minute earlier, says it this way. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We must remember that we need to center control of all these things to the Lord and allow him the freedom to do with him as he pleases, knowing that he has a plan. Corrie ten Boom, who many of you know, says it this way, I've learned to hold everything loosely in my hands. I've discovered in my years of walking with the Lord that when I grasp things tightly, it would hurt when the Lord would have to pry my fingers loose. There's nothing in this world that can offer what God can offer through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And when a person is willing to give everything up for Christ, he finds true meaning for his life regardless of what he or she has in the eyes of the Lord. Some of you know Francis Chan. He was a pastor of a mega church in Southern California. And he decided to give up his church to pursue a new adventure that God was calling to him, to give up all those possessions that he had. And some people thought he was crazy, and some people thought he was this deep spiritual man. But what he said was, he left not because he was holy and godly, but rather because he was weak and ungodly. He wanted to seek wisdom and strength from the persecuted Christians in Asia who were spiritually strong, whose lives he felt matched the Bible. And he said it wasn't about being radical, it was just about living as God calls us to live in the Bible. When we look at the Word of God, do we live it out? Do we live out what it says? And when God calls us, do we go? See, a disciple is willing to abandon anything that would keep them from fully committing their life to the Lord. And we see that in Scripture. Peter, James, and John left their nets to follow after Jesus. Levi left his lucrative tax collecting business to follow after Jesus. Zacchaeus gave half his wealth to the poor after he spent time with Jesus. And then we have the example on the other side of the rich young ruler who was unwilling to give up his wealth and follow after Jesus, and he walked away, sadly, because of it. So I have a question for all of us today. What, if anything, keeps you from following Christ fully? What must you commit to Christ's cause so that you don't come up and allow it to control you? Money held the rich young ruler's heart. What has a hold on yours? What has a hold on your heart that would keep you from following hard after the Lord? So finally, Jesus closes this passage of Scripture with one final warning about discipleship. And we see that in verses 34 and 35. It says this, "Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Salt was considered an essential of life back in the first century. It was used for both flavoring and preservation. In Jesus' day, salt was obtained from the evaporated pools around the Dead Sea, and it was mixed with gypsum and other impurities as well. Now, today, our salt is pure. It doesn't lose its flavor, does it? But in Jesus' day, salt could lose its flavor because of the impurities, especially if that salt had contact with the earth. And once saltiness was gone, there was no way to restore it. And so it was thrown out of the street to be walked on. And what Jesus is saying, I think, is extremely important here. He's saying that if you do not yield to Him and yield our lives to Him, then we're going to become like that salt that has lost its flavor because we will become useless in serving the Lord. Now, we're going to become useless not because we're being punished from our sin, but because we've taken back control of our life and not allowed Jesus to be that number one priority. When we walk our own pathway, we move farther away from God's plan and we become less and less useful. And the question is, where do we want to be and what do we want for our life? Jesus lays out a very strict plan for discipleship in this passage of Scripture. And the reason that He wants everyone to understand that following Him is serious business is because it is extremely important to have faithful people who are fully devoted to Him and who are committed to the cause so that God's kingdom will be fulfilled and the work will be done that He has for each one of us to do. And as I reflect on this passage of Scripture, I wondered how the crowd responded to this message. What did they do? Did they walk away discouraged? Or did His words challenge them to get stronger spiritually by making Him the number one priority in their lives? See, as disciples of Christ, we are called to more than just knowing that we have a place in the kingdom of God. We're called to absolute surrender. Discipleship is that key to our spiritual life. God has much more He wants to do with you and to me. And the question is, do we want that to happen? Are we willing to set aside our own heart's desires and seek hard after the Lord, knowing that it'll be challenging and in some cases, extremely painful, but in the end, very rewarding? Are we ready for something more in our life? The opportunity is waiting for you and for me, and the choice is ours. So today, I ask each one of you, how will you respond to Jesus' message? How will you respond to Jesus' message?
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.